All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. All right, we are in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 6, and we are going to be talking about Christ is coming again. So with each new presidential campaign comes a new catchphrase, right? President Trump's catchphrase has been, "Make America Great Again." President Obama's catchphrase was hope and change. And boy, did we ever have change without hope. But you know, other presidents have had the New Deal, 1,000 points of light, and a new world order. Each man has promised something new by mixing up that which exists in the world today and then just restacking it or reshuffling it, right? Now, someone once said that you can't make a good omelet out of bad eggs, and you can't make a new world using the corrupt world that we live in today for the material for that new world. I believe that there will be a new world order, but it won't come from the hand of man or the politicos in Washington or Paris or London, and certainly not from the UN. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will indeed establish a new world order. In fact, the Bible says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So not only will there be a new earth, Jesus Christ is going to create a new heaven as well. And it will not just be a remixing and a covering up of the old. It will be all brand new. The old will be consumed in fire and the new will be created. And this is the fervent hope of every believer, the second coming of Jesus Christ. No matter how difficult it gets, no matter how full of sin the world becomes, we have this promise from our Lord. We don't have to worry about what the world is coming to because we can look forward to who is coming to the world. Jesus Christ is coming again in power to judge the wicked, to reward the saints, and to create a brand new world. You know, Satan just absolutely hates the teaching of the second coming of Christ because he knows that all of his power and all of his kingdoms will come crashing down in the judgment of the Lord. Satan knows this, and so he marshals all of his cohorts to deny and disgrace the idea of the return of Christ. And in our lesson today, we will find the apostates' argument against the second coming of Christ. We've been studying all about these apostates and false teachers for several weeks in chapter 2. And all of this is coming to a culmination in chapter 3, which is this wonderful book on the promise of the second coming of Christ and the truth of that coming. So this week we're going to talk about the apostates' argument against the second coming of Christ. And then next week we're going to have the apostolic response and confirmation of the second coming of Christ. This is such an exciting and incredibly important chapter of the Bible to study. Every believer needs to learn and apply these promises in their hearts. This is going to be good stuff. So one note, and just to be clear here, I'm going to be talking about the second coming of Christ in an all-encompassing manner. I firmly believe that there are separate and distinct events that will happen, such as the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial reign and the judgment. But in this letter, Peter focuses on the second coming in broad terms, and therefore so will I. In truth, when you think about it, all of these other events are just the preliminary steps to accomplish what our Lord has said that he will do. He will come in power to reign forevermore, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth, free from the sin and corruption that exist in the current heaven and earth. This is God's promise. This is the believer's hope, and this is the truth that Satan is committed to destroying, mocking, and debunking. And so Let's get into it today. Let's get ourselves going first with Peter's purpose in writing this chapter and this second epistle of the book of Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved." Now look at those words, "the second epistle." This is Peter saying, "I am writing this second epistle for all those people who want to say that the second book of Peter is not written by Peter." Peter himself is saying, "This second epistle that I have now written unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, for the most part, Peter's purpose was to simply remind his readers of the things that they already knew. They had already been grounded in the truth by the Apostle Paul. And at this point in time, most of Paul's great epistles had already been written, and they were in circulation. Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel were probably already in circulation, as well as the book of Acts and the book of James. So there was really little left for Peter to do but to remind believers of the monumental truths that had already been taught to them. So Peter says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So if a person is to know and understand the return of the Lord, his mind has to be aroused. The mind cannot be lazy and wandering about as we study about this. It has to be watchful and alert and focused and concentrated and actively engaged. Along with the gospel of Christ for our salvation, this is a truly important biblical promise that we must proudly proclaim and loudly proclaim as fire-breathing evangelists of the Word of God. The people of this world need to know that Jesus Christ is coming again and what it means for them. Now, the word pure is translated from a Greek word that means sincere or genuine. And Peter is saying, "I want to stir up your sincere minds by way of remembrance." In other words, this is not something new he is going to talk to them about. He wants to stir up their sincere memories of what they have learned about the second coming of Christ already. So, what is it that he wants them to remember? Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So, with the apostates and false teachers that we covered in chapter 2, on the prowl, and we know they're on the prowl, and Satan searching for those whom he may devour, the best advice that Peter could give them was to refer them back to the Bible, including both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul also warned us of these apostates in the last days. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devils, speaking lies of hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So Peter knew that the best defense against the doctrines of the devils, as Paul calls it, was a soul already well grounded in the Word of God. Modern cults are full of people brought up in an orthodox or fundamental churches, people who were either never taught sound doctrine or who paid little or no attention to what they were being taught when they were in church. Biblically literate believers who have applied these truths to the depths of their soul are not going to be caught in the snares of false teachers. I saw an example of this in a Peanuts cartoon. Are they still running Peanuts cartoons in the paper after so forth? I don't know. I don't read the comics anymore, so I don't know if they're still out there or not. But everybody knows the Peanuts cartoons, right? I mean, Mariah, do you know about Peanuts? Oh, okay, good, yeah. If you didn't know about them, I was going to say, you'd probably be the only one in the class, but yeah. Lucy and Linus were staring out of a window at a heavy rainstorm, and Lucy said, "You know, I wonder if this rain is going to keep coming and flood the entire world." And Linus says, "Oh, no. The Lord has promised never to flood the world again, and he has given us the rainbow in the sky as a sign that this promise is true." And Lucy sat there and she thought about that for a minute. She said, "Well, that is really good. I'm glad of that. It sure takes a load off of my mind." And Linus says, "Sound doctrine has a way of doing that." Now, Sound doctrine does indeed take the worry out of what is coming, but it also protects the believer from being deceived by the lies of the apostate. So now that we understand the purpose of Peter's words in this chapter is to stir up the memories of what we have been taught of the sound doctrine that the prophets of the Old Testament gave us and those of the apostles of the New Testament, Peter wants to make sure that we can recognize the arguments of the apostates. And so he begins with the apostates' argument against the second coming. Now, Peter is going to give us the apostates' argument against the Lord's coming, and he will give us their emotional argument against it, their intellectual argument against it, and their volitional argument against it. And he begins with the emotional argument of scoffing in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. So scoffing is a substitute for substance. And anytime an apostate runs out of facts, they turn to scoffing and mockery. Just write it down plain and simple. Every believer that tries to stand up for what the Bible says is right and wrong and what is going to happen will be scoffed at and made fun of by the elite intelligentsia that make up our world. Peter's focus is on the end times, and he is seeing the coming of a whole generations of scoffers. And he says, knowing this first, this was something that they were to know first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, the last days that Peter is talking about are the days in which you and I live. It's actually the entire church age, from the Pentecost to the rapture. We are in the last days now and have been since Christ came and established his church. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time or the last days. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the scoffers are the apostates whom Peter described so vividly back in chapter 2. These scoffers will be the members of our churches, and many of them will be pastors who will be walking after their own lust, their own desires, not even attempting to follow the Word of God. Now, the Greek word translated as scoffers means to play as a child. And a child mocks the things that they do not believe, just as the scoffer does. And so when you think about the playground, and you think about children out there playing, and they scoff at the things that they don't believe, that is the type of scoffer that we are talking about. So these scoffers who are walking after their own lust live like they want to. We talked about living as you want or doing as you want a couple of weeks ago, or the liberty to do as you want. And Christ gives us the liberty to do as we ought rather than do as we want. But what these scoffers do, they live as they want to. They want the pleasures of this world. Therefore, they must reject the second coming of Christ, because if they accept the second coming of Christ, they would have to change their lives. They would have to repent and turn to Christ, or else they would live under the terrible fear of judgment. So they are unwilling to change their lives. So they reject Christ and his return to the earth in judgment. You show me a man who denies the second coming of Christ, and I will show you a man with the devil's initials carved in his heart. You show me a woman who ridicules the coming of Christ, and I will show you a woman covered in the slimy things of sin. Peter says, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Yet God has a message of his own for these scoffers. Proverbs 1:24-27, and because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Boy, are them some powerful, powerful words. To those who believe only in a God of love, these words may seem harsh. However, God is telling the apostate, I have spoken, and you did not believe me. I stretched out my hand, and you mocked me. So God's reply is that you can laugh your way into hell, but you cannot laugh your way out of hell. And as a proverb of today says, he who laughs last, laughs best. And God is going to have the last laugh. Apostates not only disbelieve the things of God, they have an innate desire to mock them or to scoff at them. They are not content to let someone have a different opinion. They must destroy them and any message that they may have. And we see this in action with the progressive left today. It's all over the media that we see out there today. The violence and the anger and the mockery are all signs that Peter is telling us about in his message that he has for us here today. So this is the emotional argument of the apostate. They will scoff at the coming of Christ. So next we have the intellectual argument of the apostate against the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, my. We've never heard anything like that before, have we? Now, this is the argument of the intelligentsia, or they call it the consensus of the scientist. They look at the world as they know it, and since there never has been a second coming of Christ, they therefore proclaim that it is a fact that there never will be a second coming of Christ. They say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they will say something like this. People have been saying for years that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Well, where is he? Why hasn't he come? It has been 2,000 years since Jesus said that. Where is he? In fact, it's been even longer than that because the Old Testament prophets kept talking about the coming of Christ. So where is he? If he was going to come, where is he? There never has been a second coming, so there never will be a second coming. The second coming of Christ will be denied, not only by the media, the politicians, and the atheists, but it will be also denied by those who stand up in the pulpit and profess to be believers. The Old Testament prophets wrote about the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. The New Testament apostles wrote about Christ coming to take the church out of the world. And then after the Great Tribulation, about his coming to the earth and to establish his kingdom. The Lord Jesus himself promised that he would be coming for his own in John 14, 2 through 3. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That place that he was going to prepare is not down here. Our Lord went back to heaven, and that is where he is preparing a place for us. And he has promised to come back for us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we are told that we will meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Put it down, write it down, plain and simple, Jesus Christ is coming again. But Peter says the apostate will reason that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So this is the proof which the scoffers will offer. And by the way, it is the most prevalent argument given in our day. Now the fathers refer all the way back to the beginning of mankind. I'd say creation, but the apostates don't believe in creation, right? But all the way back to the creation of mankind. The scoffers adopt the doctrine of, let's continue with the status quo. That's what's been going on, and that's what's going to keep on happening, right? Nothing unusual has happened in the past. Things have just progressed along. Man has evolved. Things have come along gently and nicely over this vast years of time. And many believe that all law is natural. The world was created somehow by a natural process, and it will be destroyed only if man does some foolish thing. And history is their only proof that all of this is true, like having too many cows fart methane or whatever, right? So, you know, that's their proof, you know. I can't imagine a boy saying the same thing in the days of Noah. You know, he comes in to speak to his father and he says, Dad, I got to tell you something. There is this man, Noah, who is building an ark, and he says that a flood is going to come, and the only way we can be saved is to get on board that ark. But Dad, to get on the ark, we have to believe in God and to trust in Him. Dad, I don't want to die. Don't you think we need to go down there and we need to talk to old Noah and see what's going on? And the father would just kind of shake his head, and he would look at his son, and he'd start to laugh. And the son would ask, Dad, why are you laughing? And the father would say, Son, I'm laughing because when I was a boy your age, I came in to my dad and I said the exact same thing. Not only that, my dad told me that when his dad, your great-granddad, was around, Noah told him the same story. Son, there never has been a flood. There never will be a flood, whatever that flood is. They didn't even know what floods were back then. But nothing like a flood has happened in all the years of our fathers, so nothing like that is going to happen now. Surprise, 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 right? Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I mean, how many things have science declared as fact to find out later that it's not fact, right? Well, this is the intellectual argument. Science says that it has never happened before, so it cannot happen now. So we have the emotional argument, we have the intellectual argument, and next we're going to have the volitional argument. Verses 5 through 6 say, for this they willingly or volitionally are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was that then was being overflowed with water perished. So Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant. In order to deny that God has and does intervene in history, saying nothing else has ever happened in this world that would be cataclysmic, such as the creation and then the flood, one would have to be willingly ignorant of all the facts around us. Peter says that is exactly the case with the apostate. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So the Bible tells us that the activity of the third day of creation elevated the land from the all-encompassing embrace of the sea. Genesis 1, 9 through 10 says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So it was in this way that God appointed the sea to its boundary. The great oceans of the world surround the islands and the continents of the planets, and the seas lap continuously at the shorelines of the world. And in times of storm and tempest, mountainous waves, they'll hurl themselves against the rocky cliffs. And twice daily, the ocean tides come surging in, but that division that God created still stands. Once in the wisdom and wrath of God, the ancient decree was suspended for a time. And Peter comes back to the story of the flood again and again in his writings. And the world was well warned of its coming. They mocked it, they denied it, and then God acted. So Enoch hinted at it in the name that he gave to Methuselah, his son, saying, when he dies, it shall come. And Methuselah lived for nearly 1,000 years, or 969 years to be exact, and Enoch's prophecy slumbered during that time. And then Noah comes, And at God's command, he built the ark. A time was set of 120 years. This was time enough for the ark to be built and for Noah to preach to a heedless world. And the one thing Jesus himself underlined about the people of Noah's day was their willful ignorance. It was a culpable ignorance. The ark was a sign of judgment soon to come. The death of Methuselah was a sign. The preaching of Noah was a sign. Still, they knew not. They were willingly ignorant. Just as scoffers today are ignorant, and they are willingly ignorant about what happened in Noah's day. Without a doubt, I'm sure that in the day of Noah, his critics proclaimed that Noah had to be the son of a drunkard, right? He was a fool, and so the ages rolled on by. The dry land still raised its head high above the sea. All things continued as they were, and then without a further warning, the last day dawned. Noah and his family were in the ark, and his warning voice was stilled. And then that first raindrop fell, and the Holy Spirit tells us the story. Genesis 7, verses 11 through 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we jump to verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So the great flood did indeed occur. And Peter says that the people were willingly ignorant of this fact. The story of Noah's ark was ridiculed then as it is today. The people of Noah's day doubtlessly scoffed. Where is the promise of its coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, the end time scoffers of our day now have two things to ridicule. They can look back to the history of the flood and they can scoff about the flood. And in the ignorance, they do. They can then look ahead at the prophecy of the Lord's return and in their folly, scoff at that event. Either way, they're exposing their ignorance, blindness, and unbelief. So the apostate denies the coming of our Lord because he loves the darkness of his sin. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment to judge those who have denied him, as the Bible proclaims, and you could not live as they do without fear. They willfully and knowingly deny the coming of the Lord, and their fate will be an eternity in the fires of hell. Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's the apostate's argument. Next week we're going to hear from Peter about the apostles' confirmation. So that ought to be good, right?